Well, good evening. My name is Mike Scoggins, if you don't know me. I'm an elder here at Calvary Chapel of Anaheim. I've been going here for too long, I think. It's been, I think, about 25 years that I've been coming here. And so it's been a long time. And I've known Pastor Bill for a long time. I knew him even before he was a Pastor Bill. I used to have a home study, and I used to go to that. Also a long time ago, and hopefully he can come back here next week. I don't know. I'm praying that God will just heal his vocal cords and he can teach again. But anyway, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "The elders who among you I exhort, and I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now the part I'm looking at here that I'm focusing on is Peter says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And when the first time I read that, it puzzled me, and because I started thinking about it. And I'm thinking, well, when Jesus was on the cross, the Gospels don't mention Peter ever coming there. Peter is not one of the apostles that came to the cross while Jesus was suffering on the cross. So he didn't see that. Matter of fact, he was probably hid away. And one of the reasons he was probably hid away is because he felt so ashamed, because Peter came to Jesus' trial when they arrested Jesus. But remember, the rooster crowed three times and he ran away. He said, "I'm not one of the apostles. I don't know the man. I don't know Jesus. I wasn't one of them." And he ran away. And he probably hid and he felt ashamed and cried. Now, you could say, well, he was at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sweat great drops of blood, and he was suffering then. But Peter's one of those who fell asleep, couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. So he wasn't really there. So it made me think, well, when was he seeing the sufferings of Jesus Christ? And see, my philosophy about the Word of God, really, it's kind of like an onion. If God wrote this book and sent it to us, surely he can make it simple enough for our puny minds to understand. You know, even the simplest minded of us can understand the gospel message. We don't have to really dig deep. But like an onion, you can start peeling back the layers of the Bible on the Word of God. And the more you start digging and digging in and looking, the more amazing and amazing it becomes. God was saying, if you want something complex, I'll get something complex. You start digging, I'll show you things. There's patterns in the Bible, templates, number things, all kinds of amazing things in the Word of God. And so we're going to peel back the onion, so to speak, a little bit and show one of the things that could have been a suffering that Peter witnessed that Jesus was suffering with. And at the same time, one of the things I've always questioned in my mind is, why is the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? Well, I know the standard answer is, well, he was against the Pharisees and religious things, but I mean, they were just full of hate for him kind of thing. And you know, enough to kill somebody. I mean, could you imagine Pastor Mark, you know, some other visiting pastor came along and says, "I hate that guy so much, I want to kill him." I mean, it's just inconceivable. They're the religious rulers of the day. And so we're going to see some of that, of why they hated him so much, and also see some of his sufferings through part of a parable and a little bit of a passage. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7 in verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Now, one of the ways I'm going to open your eyes about this passage is we're going to start seeing behind the scenes. And how we're going to do that is get into the customs of those times and the culture at that time. And some of it is a little bit you can sympathize with today, some of them, but some of the other things you probably can't. And I can do that because one of the books I've been reading that I've been really excited about, it's been an eye-opener to me, is this book by Kenneth Bailey. It's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. This guy spent 60 years of his life in the Middle East and teaching at seminaries and stuff in the Middle East also. And so he definitely knows the cultures and things. And it's just amazing books. It's cultural studies in the Gospels. And so I'm using a lot of the stuff there that I've learned in this. So anyway, let's read the first part of this in Luke 7:36. It says, then one of the Pharisees called, asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood in his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, we're just going to look at the first verse, right? It's verse 36. I'm going to pick it apart. There's so much going on in the background, we don't even know. It just looks like a typical, oh yeah, they asked him to come over to eat, and he came and sat down. Sounds good so far. Well, Jesus was a traveling rabbi or teacher in those days. And there was many rabbis or teachers who were traveling around. And the custom of the day was, is to ask one of these rabbis to come over and have dinner at your house so you could get his viewpoint and his theology that he was expounding on and talk to him and things. And so to have this traveling rabbi come to your home, he would be usually the guest of honor, the focus of the whole dinner in the first place. Really. And other people would come, their other friends and neighbors and stuff would come to this dinner and ask some questions too and listen to him expound and stuff. And then people who weren't invited would stand out outside the room at the doorway and listen also because they wanted to hear the conversation even though they weren't invited to eat at the dinner. Other people would come up and stand in the doorway or outside against the wall just to listen to this rabbi. Now Jesus, about this time, he's about a year into his ministry, and so he's gotten well known, and he's been preaching the kingdom of God and God's love for sinners and forgiveness and mercy and grace and all these things, and been doing miracles. So his fame has been spreading. And so this Pharisee, who's, we find out later, whose name is Simon, has asked him to come in. And it says that I asked him to eat with him, and he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. There's a whole lot wrong right there. Because in tradition was is that when a guest came over to your house in those days, you would greet that guest with a kiss on the cheek. You'd provide him a stool, a little stool to sit down on, and water and towels to wash his hands and feet because they were dirty. They traveled, you know, on dirty roads that weren't paved and stuff, in sandals, and washed their hands and feet. And then usually some olive oil. There was olive oil found in every home in those days. It was quite common to anoint their head and maybe their hands with. And then they would go, and they didn't sit down, they reclined on a couch, a U-shaped couch called a triclinium. And usually what they do after wash is they would say grace for the meal and have a prayer, and then usually the eldest person or the most honored person would go and sit down first and lay down on the triclinium, and or this couch, I'll call it. But it says that Jesus came in. It doesn't say anything about he kissed him or greeted him or gave him water or washed him or even a stool, you know, so that he might wash. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus goes and lays down on the triclinium. See, what they're doing is they're snubbing Jesus. Come into my house, you're my guest, and I'm not going to do anything. We're going to humiliate him. And Jesus says, you know, usually if you'd walk into somebody's house, you say, well, I'm not staying here, and turn around and walk back. Just think in modern terms of the day, you invited somebody over for dinner. And the guest came over, and you'd greet them at the door, hey, how you doing? Hey, let me take your coat, you know, come on in, sit down. Can I offer you some coffee or a beverage or something to drink? Sit down and have it. And just imagine if somebody came in your house and somebody opened the door, and you were just sitting there watching TV, and you didn't even bother getting up. Yeah, whatever, and just change the channel. You know, and the person would think, well, you invited me over to dinner. What is this all about? You know? Wouldn't you feel kind of insulted or something? Like, what is this about? You know, I feel like I'm not wanted here. That's exactly what was happening here. And Jesus, he went and took the most honored place by sitting down, laying down the triclinium first. Instead of storming out of there, he says, okay, I'll just go on. Lay down on the couch first. That's fine. And so that's what's happening here behind the lines here. Now, let's look at the verse 37 here. And it says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, we don't really know who this woman was. Some people say, oh, it was Mary Magdalene or something. We don't really know that. All we know is she was some woman. And identifying her as a sinner, well, everybody was a sinner, but they're actually identifying her as a woman who's really sinful, has a bad reputation. Most likely, she's a prostitute. And a lot of people know it. She's a bad person. And she, in the Greek, it's saying really that she didn't hear, oh, Jesus is at this house and I'm eating, so I have to go. It's saying, it's like she asked around, where's Jesus going tonight? And they said, oh, he's going to be entertained at Simon the Pharisee's house. And so she comes there and she's waiting for Jesus. Says, well, I'll show you much later. She was there when Jesus, waiting for Jesus to come. And she's one of the strangers that are waiting to hear Jesus. And so she sees Jesus treated this way, insulted, humiliated this way. And she brought this perfume that's quite expensive, probably worth a year's wage to a regular person, to probably anoint his head with oil instead of olive oil, this expensive perfume, and anoint his hands with it. And so that's what she's coming to do. Now, she didn't bring a towel or any water to wash his feet, but she came here to really just anoint his sin. And in verse 38, it says, and he stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now apparently she's standing behind Jesus and his feet are sticking out. Well, how could that be? If you're standing behind somebody and their feet are sticking out. The picture I have in my mind is he's laying on his stomach on this couch and the food's going to be served. They laid down, remember, and he's laying on his stomach and the food's going to be served and his feet are sticking out this way. And the woman's standing against the wall behind his feet. Now the picture we're seeing here really is that she has come because she believes in Jesus. She must have heard a message before about how God cares about sinners and how he can forgive for sins and all those things. And it touched her, really, because to the Pharisees and the religious people of the day, there was no forgiveness for you. I mean, you've blown it. You've totally blown it. You can't possibly hope to come close to God at all or to get into heaven. There is no hope for you. You're just like a Gentile. What the Jewish traditions then thought of Gentiles in those days, people like you and me, is that they were just food for hell's fire. That's all the worth of the Gentiles. We were just food for hell's fire. There was no way we could be saved. We were born into hell's flames to be burned up. That's all the good we were. And Jesus' message, he's healing a centurion's son and things like that, reaching out to Gentiles, reaching out to Jewish people, reaching out to the lowest members instead of the highest members. And on her mind, she sees this great person in her mind be so insulted. And nobody lifting a finger. It doesn't say how many people at this dinner, but nobody's objecting or saying anything. They're just like it was a conspiracy or a plan to really humiliate Jesus. And she's probably thinking, if they won't do something for him, then I will. But she knows in her mind, if I ask for water to wash his feet, they won't give it to me. Simon's not going to give me anything. I'm telling the servants to give me water that I asked for. What can I do? I want to wash his feet. I can't do anything. And she's so overwhelmed. She starts crying. That's what it says here. She's standing behind him and she starts weeping. She starts weeping. And then the idea must come into her mind. I can wash his feet with my tears. And so she gets down and starts weeping on his feet. Now it would be totally inappropriate for her to climb onto the couch with him and weep on his hands or his head or something. So all she can hope to do is clean his feet. And so she's weeping on his feet. Yeah. And crying on his feet. And then her next action shocks even the most righteous member who is in that room today, whoever that might have been. Now, there's sinners in there like this woman, and Pharisees don't think much of Jesus, probably. And they're thinking in two terms, there's lawbreakers and there's law abstainers, people who are keeping the law. You know, and the law abstainers would look down on the lawbreakers and say, you people, you need to repent and you're the worst and stuff. And the lawbreakers would look up at these people and say, you hypocrites, you don't. But she shocked them all. Because the very next thing she does is she starts using her hair, probably long, as a towel to wipe away the tears on his feet. And wow, that was really something, because in those days, a woman had to keep her hair up at all times in public. A matter of fact, one of the things, the sources that we find from is a book called the Babylonian Talmud that was written back in Jesus' time and compiled in his time, and it consists of two terms. One is called a Mishnah, which is the oral laws that the Jews kept. They would say, well, we're supposed to make a sacrifice. Well, this is how we do it. This is step A, and this is step B, and step C, the oral law kind of thing. And the other was the Gemara, which was Gemara, it's called, which is got commentaries on different things. Commentaries on this, commentaries on scriptures and kind of thing. And so we can get a picture of how they felt in those days. And rabbis, teachers of those days, maybe famous, would write in the Gemara their comments. And one of their comments by Rabbi Meir was saying that if a woman went out publicly and let down her hair, or she spun cloth in public, doing some physical work in public, that it was the right of the husband to divorce her. And he goes even further to say it's not only the right to divorce her with no financial compensation. Just let her go, say, get out. I'm sorry about that. Get out, get out without anything. Don't, just the clothes on your back, get out. That it was the husband's religious duty to divorce her if she let her hair down in public or spun cloth in public. That's how strict they were and how down they were on women. Matter of fact, a husband and wife, a husband was not, or the wife were not supposed to speak to each other in public. And a woman wasn't even supposed to speak to a stranger unless approach and talk to, but it was bad for a man to talk to a woman or a woman to talk to a man in public. It wasn't supposed to happen in Jesus' time. And so this woman, she lets down her hair. And worse, because the reason why they had the women bind up their head is that the hair was supposed to be like a sexual component. You know, you see a woman with her hair down and go, wow, she really looks good, you know. And so, oh, we can't have none of that kind of stuff. You keep your hair all bound up. And but she's not only let her hair down, she's touching him with her hair. On his feet. And so they're, what's going on here? They're expecting Jesus to say something against this woman. That's the expectation. Should say something about this. But another thing in Jewish tradition was is that even in Middle Eastern societies today, the women have their hair bound up, is that on their wedding night, the wedding night, they would unbound their hair for their husband for the first time. And their husband would see them for the first time with their hair down. And so it's almost like she was pledging her loyalty to Jesus by unbinding her hair down for him. She so much loved Jesus Christ. You could see how insulted she was. That's why she was weeping. She was overwhelmed with emotion and weeping because this was the man who gave her hope in heaven. This is the man who gave her grace. This was the man who gave her forgiveness for her sin. And so you could see why she's going the extra distance here on this. Now, and then Simon, the Pharisee, he's thinking to himself, he must not really be a prophet, because if he was really a prophet, he wouldn't let this kind of woman touch him if she really knew what kind of woman this was. Now, in that thought, Simon is thinking, At the same time, we're here to test Jesus. They weren't here to hear Jesus' views. They were here to test him, saying, well, he thinks he's a prophet. Well, we're going to see if he's a prophet. Let's see if he's going to come, because we're going to humiliate him. Let's see if he saw that coming. And if he shows up, guess not. And then he's letting this woman touch him. Guess he's not much of a prophet, as we thought. Case closed, kind of thing. Now, Jesus, by not saying anything to the woman about what she's doing, like, stop, don't do this, he's empathizing with the cost and nature of her gesture, and he accepts it. And he knows to reject anything on his part would devastate her. If he reached out and said, no, don't do that, this person would be devastated. But he's God. When is the last time you heard God rejecting people and get away from me? God is more saying, open his hands. No, come to me. Come to me. That's the real nature of God. God isn't pushing people away. God is in the business of bringing people to him. He wants people to come. And Jesus, as we'll see, observes that she is the only person in the room who feels the pain of his rejection by Simon and other guests. They snubbed him, and she does her best, at considerable risk, to oppose him in public, demonstrating solidarity with him and trying to compensate for the rudeness. She entered into his suffering, and he felt her compassion. And she made a decision for her, the right place to offer thanks for forgiveness received was to Jesus. She sensed that the Shekinah, or the glory of God, was present in this man, and it was to him, therefore, that she offers her thanks, and he accepts her gratitude, confirming her understanding of who he was. Jesus knows in all this little space of time that's taking place, that we're really looking behind, peeling the onion back, that this woman really sees, in a sense, who he is, and senses the godliness in him, and is coming to him with thanks, and he accepts it. It's his rightful place as God to accept thanksgiving from him. And so in no way, I think about that, like the scripture says, in no way he will reject you. If there any that come to him, he will in no way reject them. And this is a beautiful example of that. But now, everybody in that room is angry at this woman. She spoiled their plan to humiliate Jesus. Think about it, if some guy was walking through a forest and it was grabbed by thieves, and they took him to a camp and a campfire where they stripped him naked and they're beating him and laughing at him and mocking him, and then out of the darkness this woman comes up with a blanket and puts it over him and kisses him and thanks him and then retreats back to the darkness. The thieves were all upset because they thought they were having a good time and humiliating this person, and now this person comes along and spoils their fun. And what's more, it kind of turns the tables, because now they're a little bit humiliated because this woman came up and they didn't do anything like they should have. Maybe, you know, Simon, he could have thrown this woman out. Get out of here. What are you doing here? But he just stood there, you know, like a deer in the headlights. And now Jesus is going to turn their anger on this woman onto himself, but not without a lesson also. So let's look at verse 44 as we go on in this story. Verse 40. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Now in this parable that he's telling, the parables are a way of telling a spiritual truth in the kingdom of God. He's using a debtor and creditor type of thing. But the Aramaic word, which is what they spoke in those days, and then they wrote the Gospels in Greek, the Aramaic, the word for debtor or sinner is the same, hoba. It's the same word, and it's interchangeable in the Gospel in Aramaic. And so it's almost like a play on words. He's saying there was a debtor or sinner. And the creditor, who do you think the creditor is, the one who credited him? He's talking about God, or actually himself. In the sense of sin, when you sin, you owe a debt to God, which you can't repay. You don't have the money. You don't have enough money to pay God. There isn't enough money in this world to even pay for one sin that you've made. You have to pay with that one sin, with your life. But Jesus paid for all sins with his life. And so he's saying there's two people who are debtors, or two sinners. Who do you think they might have been? Maybe Simon and the woman? And one owed a lot and one owed a little. He's comparing it to the woman, who everybody thinks is a sinner. She owed a lot. And Simon, who still a sinner and owes a little. And he says, and he forgave him both their debt. Who do you think would love him more? Simon, of course, is, I guess, the one who owed more. Says, you have rightly judged. You've rightly judged this time, Simon. Before, you weren't doing too good, really, at judging sinners and judging me kind of thing. So, in it, he's basically saying also in the gist of this, too, is that he's making Simon a sinner. He's saying, Simon's last words were, like, if he knew what kind of sinner this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He wouldn't have her touching him. And in a way, Jesus is saying, look at Simon. If she's a sinner, and I shouldn't have anything to do with her, then what am I doing in your house? Because you're a sinner too. I shouldn't even be here then. Jesus came to the sinners. Now, let's go on in verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. There it is. She was there since he came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So now, Jesus is going to turn the tables on Simon. Simon, it was only his plan to bring Jesus in, to humiliate him, to shame him, to snub him. That was the Pharisees' plan. But Jesus kept turning the Pharisees' plan back on himself. He's God. He's smarter than them by a very, very, very long shot. And so we can see, as I get into it, this hate that's been building up to the crucifixion time. But have you ever been shamed or publicly humiliated, either on purpose or by accident, or by maybe by somebody who just didn't care enough about you? It's a bad feeling. I can remember being publicly humiliated. I was humiliated on my graduation, my high school graduation, accidentally, but by a person who really didn't care either way. Never apologized for it. But what had happened was we were graduating, and we were graduating at the Anaheim Convention Center. And so, big place, all the parents are there, and they're not handing out diplomas, they're just handing out a piece of paper, because they had to make sure all your books were returned, you didn't owe the school any money, and that. And then you have to go down there and pick up your real diploma a week later, or something like that. And so, being that, they just let you sit wherever you wanted to sit. And then when you came up with the speaker, you give them their name, and they tell the person announcing, oh, you know, the next one, Mike Scoggins, you know, and whatever. So I was sitting, going to be sitting with all my friends in high school. You know, it was going to be great. We're all sitting together, we're in line together, we're having a good time, you know, the cap and gown and all that. And the class president comes up to me and one of my friends and said, how would you like to sit in the front row? I said, no, I want to sit with my friend. I don't care about sitting in the front row. He goes, well, we need some people to sit in the front row. Two people who were valedictorians are supposed to sit in the front row, and they didn't show up. We can't go up there and have a big gap in the front row. We need some people. Please, come and go. I go, no. My friend's like, well, maybe it'd be cool to kind of sit in the front row. I go, oh, let's do that. He goes, no. Maybe sit in the front row. It kind of convinced me, oh, well, okay, you know, I don't really want to sit in the front row. And so then the commencement ceremony started, and, you know, we're supposed to walk out, and of course the front row is in front, and they pulled us and get us in a certain spot. And so when everybody started coming out, you know, I'm you know, like fourth in line, you know. And I'm walking down there, and everybody's looking, ooh, and I can see my parents. My parents tell me, wow, he's in the front row, you know? And I'm in the front row, you know, and I'm feeling pretty good. Wow, this is pretty cool. And we had to stand up, and you know, this class, I can't remember, I think it was like maybe about 600 people maybe came in, and then we all sat down together, and they started doing some speeches and stuff. And then all of a sudden, these two girls come running up, you know, to the front, and they come over, oh, you're in our seats. I'm not in your seat. I was told to sit here, you know. No, we're supposed to sit there. You got to get out. You know, and everybody's looking, what's going on, you know. I'm not getting out of this seat, you know. And the class president looks over and says, hey, get out. You know, he's telling us what. And so we had to stand up in front of everybody looking at us and walk clear all the way to the back and go and sit down. And so we looked like a couple of goofballs that are out of place and that thing. And it was my graduation, should have been a great time. And I'm just, you know, it's like a walk of shame the whole time. You know, people say, hey, look, those guys in the front row, they had to go up, you know. Ah, oh, man. And the class president, he never apologized for it. Oh, I'm sorry, you know, you got. He didn't care. So what? So being humiliated hurts. It hurts. And you want to get back at them, but you're not supposed to. But Jesus is going to turn the tables on the Pharisees, because all their anger and those people's dinner is on this woman now. She spoiled our fun. And we're going to fix her, maybe. Maybe they had a plan to fix her later or something. We don't know that. That's just speculation. But now, he turns to Simon and basically runs him down, saying, look it, here's what's, I'm paraphrasing this, look at me and you here, we're Middle Eastern. We know the customs are supposed to be. I come in, you're supposed to give me a kiss on the cheek. I didn't receive any kiss from you. But this woman, this stranger, she hasn't stopped kissing me from the time I came here. I didn't receive any water from you to wash my hands or my feet. I didn't receive any oil to be anointed on my head from you at all. But this woman washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And this, and also she anointed my feet with this, not just olive oil, but fragrant, precious olive oil that cost a year's wage. And I didn't receive anything from you. Can you imagine being invited to a dinner by some friends or somebody and come in and sit down at a barbecue or something and eat the food and, you know, and everybody's talking and say, well, are you having a good time? And you stand up and say, you know, if you're going to invite me to dinner, at least cook something that's edible. And quit being so boring. You know, why is it so boring here? You throw these boring dinners. Can you imagine that? You saying something like that? People go home and might say something that to the wife. That was boring, you know, I don't want to go there again. It's not going to say it in public to the host. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's running them down, but he's saying it truthfully. Here's what you should have done, but you didn't do that for me. But you're all upset at this woman, and she gave that to me, a stranger. And you should have done this for me, but yet this stranger did this for me. And she's not the host, it's not her party, she doesn't even live here. What kind of host are you? Runs him down. And in doing that, he forces them to acknowledge a woman because they're kind of ignoring the woman. And he goes, and he basically says to him in verse 44, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Look at her. Look what she has done for me. And they forced her to acknowledge that this woman had treated him better than they did. And now, who's being humiliated? They are being humiliated. Their anger is shifting from her to Jesus. How dare you talk to me like that on my own? How dare you say these things to me like that, even though they were true? Kind of, I can imagine that was just their thing. Now, this is going to be a little bit shorter study, but let's look back at some of the things we can learn from just this one little parable. The first thing, forgiveness and love. The more forgiveness the believer receives from Jesus, the more costly love he or she offers. Now, also the other thing I've got to add is that Jesus says your sins are forgiven you. You know, because is she being forgiven because she loved much? Says because you love much? But is her sins really being forgiven because she loved much? It says that in the parable that the debtor that owed the most loved the creditor the most because their sins were forgiven. Now, she loved much because she knew her sins were forgiven. And that's why Jesus says to her, your faith has made you whole. She had believed from the instant before that her sins were forgiven. Jesus must have been expounding on, if you come to God, your sins will be forgiven you. If you believe on the Son, if you believe on God, believe on the Son, your sins shall be forgiven you. And she came, and she wept, and she believed, because she believed at that time, her sins were forgiven. Before even, and then the other thing also, big no-no, Jesus turned and spoke to her. Remember, you weren't supposed to speak to a strange woman? He not only allowed this woman to touch him, but he turns and speaks to her. So forgiveness and love. Sin, two overarching types of sin. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's in need of forgiveness. Everyone's in need of the love of God. And it isn't that when we've come to Jesus, we've stopped sinning. We're in need of Jesus daily, in need of forgiveness daily in our lives. Not at one point in one time, even though Jesus died for all of our sins at one point in time, but we need forgiveness every single day. Because we know ourselves how imperfect we really are. We know that. One of the other things from the cross, Jesus' costly demonstration of uninspected love to the woman, in the process he exposes one of the deepest levels of his saving ministry, which climaxes on the cross. Unexpected love. Are we worthy of God's love? No. But Jesus, the Bible says when we were yet strangers and sinners, Jesus died for us, our sin. Unexpected. That's what grace is. It's unexpected. You can't get worthy. I should have gotten grace because I'm worthy of it. No. It's God's unexpected love that comes to you at a certain time. He's given me grace when I should have gotten punishment. He's given me mercy when I should have gotten yelled at. He's given me love instead of rejection. It's all so unexpected, God's grace. Faith, obedience, forgiveness, salvation, and peace. These five great themes are linked in a single story. The woman is forgiven and saved by faith in Jesus. That is obedience. The result of this process is peace. Jesus told her at the end, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To make a right relationship with God, as Mark has been talking in Romans, the end of that is peace with God. People are running away from God and cringing and, "Oh no, God, he must hate me," and for all these things and stuff. But when you enter a right relationship and confess your sins and just fall down humbly before God, and God picks you up and says, you're forgiven, and gives you love, and you find peace with God. God really loves me. He does. He's accounted to me worthiness and righteousness, not because of anything I did, but because of what Christ did. And I find peace, and I don't have to worry anymore in the back of my mind, is this bad thing happening because God is getting me back or punishing me? You know, I know when God is directing me in discipline, but no, he's not punishing me and trying to hurt me. God loves me and cares about me, cares about all of you. Here. Now, women. The position of women is elevated from this story. Jesus is willing to get hurt to publicly reach out in costly love to this unknown, immoral woman. You know, women in those times, like we talked about, were just kind of second-class citizens. The husband was in control of everything, could divorce them with the writ of divorce. And stuff. I wasn't supposed to speak to him. And people thought because of that position and the women were obedient that they weren't worth as much. But God says, no, they're worth just as much. They're equal partners in marriage. And speaking to them and treating them like a human being is the way it should be, you know? And allowing them to touch him, you know? If you really look in the gospel, there's a lot to say about women in it. I mean, Jesus, who were ministering to him, women, who saw him at the first resurrection, women, again. Why didn't the apostles see him? They're the ones he chosen. It was women. those women who were always clinging to him, telling Mary, you know, having ascended, just stop clinging to me. The woman was clinging to him. Jesus elevated their position so much that God cares just as much for men, he cares for women also. They're not second class. He made both Adam and Eve together as partners and cared for each one of them. A prophecy. The nature of the prophethood is clarified. Simon thinks a prophet avoids contact with sinners. For Jesus, a prophet offers costly love to sinners. Prophets aren't to avoid sinners. We're supposed to reach out to sinners. The prophecy is supposed to, a prophet who has a prophecy is supposed to have a message for sinners at that time. And Jesus is the prophet of all prophets, really. And he's showing the way. Jesus, also Christology, Jesus duplicates the actions of the creditor in the parable. He confirms forgiveness to the woman and accepts in his person her grateful response. Such thanks was expected to be offered in the temple by the means of a thanksgiving sacrifice. Jesus is at least saying, I am unique representative of God to whom such thanks is appropriately expressed. God now dwells among his people in the person of Jesus. So that was one of the things. Jesus could say, oh, don't waste that perfume. Take it to the temple and make it a thanksgiving offering to God. But instead, he doesn't. He said, that's okay. Pour it on me, you know, because God is among you. That's what his name is. The angels declared Emmanuel. God is with us, you know. And now God is still with us in our hearts. And we don't have to go to a temple to give thanksgiving offerings. We can get down on our knees any time of the day and night and be thankful to God for what he's done in our lives, in our families. Messianic agenda. The woman suffers with Jesus as she reaches out to enter his pain. Paul yearns to share his sufferings, becoming like him under his death. It says that in Philippians 3:10. Does a woman provide a glimpse of what Paul was talking about? She entered into his suffering. She wasn't ashamed to get down and cry on his feet, seeing how they insulted him. And she didn't care if they insulted her or they were angry at her. She was going to do it and entering into with his suffering. And that's what all of us have to do at times. We have to enter in to the sufferings of Jesus, to be rejected by the world. Maybe you became a Christian, and the stronger you become a Christian, the more your friends or best friends who are not Christian start distancing themselves from you, getting away from you. That happened to me in my life. I see people happen to people in other lives. Or being rejected because you're a Christian kind of thing, entering into suffering. There's all kinds of ways you can enter into the sufferings of Christ. And the last one, after such a scene, the participant reader must believe or be offended. Either Jesus is an outrageous egotist or he is the unique agent of God. That's what it comes down to when you start hearing about these customs and seeing the scene fully unravel before our eyes. Either Jesus is really God. I mean, you can imagine when he goes and sits down at the couch, say, instead of walking out in anger, you know, somebody says, well, who does he think he is, taking the most honored position on the couch, you know, kind of thing. Maybe he must be some kind of egotist. But after all, they're trying to snub him and do things. And then as the story, each scene starts unraveling, you start saying, man, this guy, he's acting with righteousness. These people are acting wrong. This man's acting like a godly person. Now at the end of this story, it leaves that it doesn't say what happens to Simon the Pharisee. But obviously he was one of the ones that were there at his trial. And he was the one before Pontius Pilate saying, crucify him. And because he was still upset over what Jesus did to him. And so there's many other parables and situations where this anger built and built until it got so much as the Pharisees, they were so blind to God. They were working their own righteousness. And that's what we have to watch out. You know, I think about Samson, when he was finally captured by the Philistine and they cut his hair. It says in the Bible that they blinded him, then they binded him, and then they put him on a grindstone and he had to grind. So Satan blinded him, binded him, and grinded him. But for us who are free, Satan has to work in reverse to us to get us back into like a worldly person again. The first thing, he can't blind us because our eyes are open because we have Jesus. He can't bind us really either. So what he works on is grinding us. His daily word every day, grinding and grinding. Bad things happening to us, people saying things to us, working so hard, bills piling up, injustices happening to us, and you know, and just grinding us down. And if we let it grind us down, we don't come to the Lord and just give it to the Lord, pretty soon we're going back to our chains and getting bound again. And after we're bound up again, away from God, we stop going to Bible studies, we stop reading our Bible, we stop praying, and then we're not really Christians much, acting like it. We're bound up, and then we become blind again to the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in our lives and how much good things he gives us daily. The Bible says he loads us daily with benefit from Psalms. But so Satan is working in reverse, and always remember that. He's trying to grind you down daily. But we have Jesus and that we can come to daily as a relief and lay all of our worries and all of our pains and our frustrations, our angers down at his feet daily at his doorpost. And say, Lord, you take this and take on his yoke, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. There's a lot of times, like Pastor Mark says in scriptures, where I don't know what to do. But, Lord, my eyes are on you. And, you know, the saying goes, you know, when it, like the salt thing, when it rains, it pours. I find that in my own life. When Satan attacked, I was usually on several fronts at the same time. I was just recently going through a hard time where Satan was not only attacking me but attacking my family individually with things. And my wife was depressed, my daughter had a tumor, and my son had experimented in drugs, you know, and my other daughter needed an operation, and me, I was just stressing out over everything. And man, I was just coming to the Lord. But I had trust in the Lord. I didn't have to blow up in that God was going to take care of it. God was going to take care of it. It was awesome, and he did. My daughter had the tumor taken out. It was fine to be gone. My son, he says, I don't never want to do drugs again, ever. You know, I far away from him. He's way past that. The experiment, it went all right. He wanted to find out what it was like. And he says, I don't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. Thank God for that. My other daughter had her operation. My wife was so depressed at all these things. She was actually thinking, enters people's minds sometimes, that maybe she should kill herself. And she was thinking about that. And I was trying to convince her, what are you thinking of? She actually asked somebody who's at a different church, a pastor's wife, you know, if you kill yourself, you go to heaven still, right? And people praying with her, and I said, man, God, you really got to get a hold of her, man, and make her turn around. And she was thinking, she told me she was driving one day, And she was thinking about different ways she could kill herself. She was serious and starting to, I don't know how serious she was or not, but she was thinking about it. And she saw a bumper sticker with a song in it that she never saw before. And it said that, I think it was Psalm 117. And she looked it up, and the psalm says, "You shall live and not die, and proclaim the works of the Lord." Ooh. And that woke her up. Yeah, I shall live and not die and proclaim the works of the Lord. And that's what she's doing today, proclaiming the works of the Lord. It was just Satan oppression on her. But you see, if you don't know the Lord and don't come to Him and lay those things down, or you're being ground too much away from God, not studying your Bible, not praying, not being in fellowship, not being in church, you'll fall to pieces. And Satan knows that. He's hoping that. But you can come to Him and lay it all down, and He'll take care of it, because He's reaching out, just like He reached out to this lady, with love, unexpected love. How much God loves you. You know, the Bible is full of it. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He thinks about you, the Bible says, and more thoughts every day than there are sand on the seashore. Thinks about you every day. We're lucky if we think about God maybe five times every day. Count on one hand, maybe. He thinks of us, more sands that are on the seashore. Thank God for that. That God loves us so much and is so merciful. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. Dear Lord, we just thank You so much for Your word today, Father. You are surely compassionate, merciful, and loving to us, Lord. We were not worthy, but now You have accounted us worthy. Lord, You have called us to be Your own, Father. Help us, Lord, to be there every day, laying our burdens down, rejoicing in You, giving thanks to You and praise to Your name, Father, because You are worthy. Thank You for such beautiful salvation that is ours, Father, that we freely acquire. And help us not forget it, day by day, Lord. No matter how much Satan pounds on us, Lord, help us not to give up. But Lord, when it gets tough, just bring it to the fight, to our knees, to You, Lord. You'll help us, Lord. We have faith in You. Help us, our faith, to strengthen and grow stronger each and every day, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.